our great and wonderful Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace as your children. And we know because you bought us through the blood of your Son, we can come boldly. We don't even have to knock at the door. We can rush right into your throne room and stand before you, behold your beauty, ask you any question, plead for anything. And we know you will hear us and you will answer us because you love us. You've given us everything already. You've given us more than the whole universe put together, because Christ, your Son, was worth much more than the whole universe put together. So whatever we ask now is a small request. And we know that you're honored by big requests. You're a king. Your feelings are hurt when we come and ask for a quarter. You want us to ask a king, a kingly request, a millions, millions, not quarters. We therefore come with big requests. We request that you convert us, that you change us, that you make us new creatures, Christ-like. We request that you bring genuine revival, genuine reformation in the whole Adventist church worldwide. And not in 100 years, now, in our lifetime. That Christ's beautiful character will be reproduced in every girl, boy, young man, older man, everyone. And we know that when we do our part, you will do your part. That you will suddenly open the gates and that multitudes of your children who are now in all other churches and no churches at all, in all other religions, will come out and form this ark of safety, like Noah's ark, the last ark. We thank you that you will do all of this in a very short time. Please start with us this morning here. We need you desperately. We thank you that you're going to do it now, in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Switzerland is a beautiful place. Many of you have been there, or you've seen it in pictures. But Switzerland couldn't hold me there. When I was about 12 years old, I had a burning desire to come to New York. I was the only child. Made no sense. My father, vice president of a Swiss bank, he said, you belong here in Switzerland to my bank. No, father, I want to go and live in New York. The Holy Spirit put a burning desire for New York City, a love for that city, when I was still a boy. And they didn't call me Emilio in school. They called me Yankee. When I go back now with my family, I've just been there last year, 6 weeks, and saw my school friends, they said, hi, Yankee. My sons couldn't quite understand why they call their dad Yankee in Switzerland. And one of them said, isn't it amazing that you're the only one of our whole class of 105, you went to America to live. We were right in calling you Yankee. But the reason the Lord called me to New York is not to make a pile of money, although that was my motive. He had a completely different plan. He wanted me to make him known and this beautiful message, which I now have, the Adventist message, which I fought for years, to make it known in New York City. And tonight I will show you the first television program I've made called Christ Our Life in Color, with your wonderful heritage singer that came to New York to help me. We're going to show it in the main auditorium, but you'll be in here also, in color, and in here black and white. The way I would like to introduce Adventism in New York or anywhere else, namely magnifying Christ in such a way that people fall in love with him. That's what you will see. This will be after the evening message. In the evening, the talk will be how I became a Christian, how I became an Adventist, why. So please come tonight. The first thing that the Lord did is allow me to go into a large pharmaceutical corporation in New York and then travel worldwide and get this tremendous urge which I had in me to seeing the whole world out of my system. I'm like a gypsy. I don't feel at home anywhere. I just want to go into all the world and see everything. And then he allowed me to marry a wonderful Christian girl, a New Yorker, native New Yorker, from a leading family of New York City. And through her life and testimony, I became a Christian. When I returned from this experience into the West Indies, I didn't want to go back to New York just to make money, but to make him known. I began to preach as a businessman to business executives. My office on Fifth Avenue, and I was then president of the Five Corporation, was used as a Bible training ground. Any businessman can do this. You invite all your customers and your own vice presidents, secretaries on a voluntary basis and say, I'll give you lunch at 12 o'clock. I had about 30 to 40 businessmen every lunch. And then from 12 to 2, I gave them a sandwich. I gave them a fine steak sandwich. Don't worry, I don't serve steak anymore. Now I'm an Adventist. I know better. Gave them coffee. I know better too. But at that time, that's what I fed them. And then I gave them Bibles and had to say, open on page 165, because they don't know where the book of John is. You have to tell them page so-and-so. And then I began reading across the room and let them interpret what they thought it meant. And then I would correct it gently, lovingly, to lead them to Christ. And then the miracles happened. When you love people and give them the truth, the Holy Spirit works mightily. You see, when God lives in you, when you're married to God, what the same result will come as when you're married to a woman. The result is children. When you're married to God, children, converts, left and right, around, you're not even aware of it. Because God expresses himself through you. So here was a vice president of a dictaphone corporation. He was a sales manager. I've been there 12 years. He said, I don't want to sell dictaphone machines anymore. This is much more beautiful. And he went to the chairman of the board of directors and said, I found Christ. I want to make him known in New York. I'd like to go to seminary, but I know I don't have much money, but we'll manage. I'm going to resign. And the chairman of the board, instead of rebuking him, getting angry at him, he put his arms around him and said, Bill, I'm a Christian too. I didn't know you had become a Christian. Praise the Lord. And Bill, I know you don't have any money, but you've done such a fabulous job at dictaphone. I'm going to give you the whole salary of $25,000 that you've been making for the 4 years you're going to be at seminary. That's the kind of victory, you know, and gift the Lord gives you in your mean business with him. And then I purchased a college prep school, a St. Luke school for boys. This was only 3 miles removed from my home. Had been there 50 years. I wasn't even aware of it. 46 gorgeous acres. And the owner broke. He had invested everything in there. He wanted to retire. He had no money. So I gave him the money. He retired and I took over his school. And what an experience that was. To suddenly stand in front of 250 boys, grade 4 through 12, and tell them why I bought the school. They all wanted to know, why did you quit business in New York and bought a school? There's no money in a school. You're going to lose everything you put in. I said, that's right. I'm going to sink everything into the school. I'm going to lose everything. But why? Tell us why. What are you, some extremist? Are you trying to brainwash us politically or something? What is it? I said, I'll tell you what the reason is. I met the most fascinating personality in human history on a business trip just a few years ago. Jesus Christ. And he completely transformed me. Now, I know Christ is a curse word to you. It was for me, too. It doesn't mean anything. Except that subconsciously you're longing to know him. That's what it means every time you mention his name in vain. You subconsciously are longing for him. Because there's a vacuum in each man who doesn't have Jesus Christ in him. And I know you're Jews, you're Catholics, you're Protestants. But you don't know the Bible. You don't believe anything just by birth. And that doesn't mean anything. You don't know your Bible. Well, I make a proposition. I'll give you half a credit on this course, on this voluntary course I want to offer you in Bible. And I'm going to teach you just 3 or 4 at a time in my own office, which is right over there, I said. Now, if you're afraid that your values are going to be turned upside down, don't come. Christ is the greatest revolutionary that ever lived. He began a counter-revolution, because the first one was started by Lucifer, his best friend. And Christ came in for a counter-revolution. And he's recruiting revolutionaries. He turned me upside down. The communists have stolen the whole philosophy of Christ by making every dedicated communist a revolutionary who is willing to leave his family, his wealth, his career, his life for his cause. Well, that's what Christ wants. He says, he who gives up his life will win it. Unless you die to self, like a grain put in the ground, you shall not live. It's total commitment, all of it. And unless it's total, he doesn't want any deal. But when you speak like this, the young people react. My office was filled with young people, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, said, we want to hear about this revolutionary. We want to be introduced to this Christ. We never heard of him. We turned our back to the church because we saw no power in the church. But if Christ has the idealism, the ideals, the principles that we believe in. We'll buy them. And as I took these three or four young boys into my office, they all were rich. They all came in sports cars. They had $50, $100 bills. They were living immoral lives. I knew they were on marijuana plus stronger stuff. I didn't care. I loved them all. They had long hair. They had wild clothes. I didn't care. That doesn't matter. I wanted to go right into the heart, the innermost chamber, and illuminate with the splendor of Jesus Christ. So the first sitting, as they came in, the first time, I told them the whole plan of salvation from Eden lost to Eden regained. All just the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation compact in 1 hour, just the Himalaya peak, through Christ and the cross. The tremendous love story between God and man. And whenever I do that, the Holy Spirit moves and shakes people. Here was Roger. Roger was brilliant, straight A's, headed for a diplomatic career. Now he's in Paris studying, and anybody wants to go to Washington and become a diplomat. Roger just sat there, paralyzed, and said, "Wow, if I had known this, I think I would have chosen a different career. I'm not going to get out of this office until I've accepted this tremendous person, Jesus Christ." And he knelt down in my office. He prayed a prayer after me. Gave his life to Christ. Was born again right there. But then he got up and said, "I got a terrible problem." I said, "What's that?" "Well, I'm probably one of the most sensuous guys you've ever laid eyes on. Sex is my life. Can God do something about this? Can he take this away? I'm wrecking more girls' lives." I said, "Of course, he's done it for me. I'm very similar. And he did this for me." He studied for a year with me, then he went to college. I could hardly wait to see Roger back. He came back after 1 year of college, and he walked in. I said, "Do you still love him?" Roger said, "Yes, I still do." Then I added, "How about your sex problem?" "Oh, you have no idea how the Lord solved it." "Tell me about it." He said, "Well, the first summer came, and we students wanted to make some money. So we decided to go and work as waiters in these wealthy motels and hotels in Cape Cod outside of Boston. We got the job very easily. We worked until 10 o'clock. And at 10 o'clock, I see some of these young people, boys and girls, say, 'Well, now let's have some fun ourselves.' So they took a crate, filled it with beer cans, whiskey, took a radio. We went down to the beach, built a fire. When it was dark, we turned the radio on. We began to dance. They began to dance. They began to drink. And at midnight, the bathing suits came off. And I said to myself, 'This is not where you want me, Lord.' And I began to walk away from the fire when suddenly I heard a voice behind me. 'Roger.' I turned around and there was beautiful blonde girl, Jane. She says, 'You can have me. Take me. I came here for that purpose.' And I said, 'Jane, I don't want to. I'm in love with someone else.' 'Oh,' she said, 'it's another girl.' 'No. No, Jane, it's not another girl. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jane, he's so wonderful. He completely changed me. I used to do all this. Loved it. He completely transformed me. Put something around you. Come down, further down to the water. Let us walk there on the beach. And I will tell you what Christ has done in my life.' And he said, 'Mr. Knecker,' she put a coat on. We went down to the beach. And as we walked along the water slowly, I told her the whole beautiful plan from Eden lost to Eden regained. And suddenly Jane stopped and said, 'Roger, this is the most beautiful story I've ever heard. I would not have lived this way if I'd known Christ like you do. But how can a holy, beautiful God like this take a rotten girl like me? Look what I've been doing.' And I could say to her, Roger said, 'That's what I've been doing. I wallowed in this mud for years. I looked for love only in the physical because I didn't know the other. He'll accept you. He'll wash you clean with his blood. He'll fill you with his spirit, his power. He'll change you. And the things you crave for now, you will hate. And the things you hate now, you will love.' And she said, 'Would you help me, Roger?' And right there, I prayed the same prayer that you taught me, Mr. Knuckle. And she bowed her head and prayed after me. And we'd be going steady now, and one day we'll get married." That's the kind of witness the Lord made with these young, brilliant students who were headed for Princeton, Harvard, Yale, the top colleges in the country. Or there was another boy, a Jewish boy. He was silent for 4 or 5 weeks, and suddenly he jumped up and said, I've got it. He is the Messiah. Now I see you, Mr. Knechtley, because I showed him the Messiah in the Old Testament. The whole plan of salvation in the Old Testament. The whole gospel in the Old Testament. And he ran home that evening, took a magic marker and wrote in giant letters over his bed on the walls. Big letters. Today I've been crucified with the Messiah. It is no longer I who live. And then all hell broke loose. The father came up with a head rabbi, walked into my office and said, Mr. Knechtley, we're going to close down your school. You had no right of making Roger a Christian before we had a chance of making him a Jew. Now we are going to come and drag you to all the courts of the state of Connecticut. We're going to sue you for $500,000. We're going to pull 110 Jewish boys out of your school. Well, I knew right away, that's the end. If they did this, I would be bankrupt overnight. Because that was nearly half the student body. Plus all the publicity. They left and said, we'll be back tomorrow. I called every Adventist and every Christian I knew in the area. And they said, pray, pray, because I'm going to go under if you don't. They prayed. Then the Jews came back the next day with more rabbis. They filled my whole office with rabbis. And then the rabbi said, we have a better plan. We think even the Gentile parents are going to take their boys out of your school if they find out the Christ that you are presenting, because the Christ you're presenting is totally irrelevant even to the Christians today. So we challenge you. We want you to write a 2-page or 3-page letter to all the parents why you're presenting Christ to our young people today. And then your school will be closed down. We Jews don't need to do it. I said, I accept that challenge. And I privately sat down and wrote a 2-page letter. I started it with the lyrics of a song that Jewish boy had been singing on a guitar in the locker room, which was right below my office. I heard him every day sing in a very melancholic voice, I live in a world I didn't make, and I'm afraid to live in it. I said, that's the plight of our youth worldwide, not just in America. Our young people are afraid to live the life because they have no purpose in it. It's emptiness. So they seek satisfaction in sex, in drugs, in money, in anything, because they lack him who said, I've come to make your life full and joyful and complete. We have robbed them of Christ, of God. We are responsible that our young people are running away from home and stay away from churches, don't want Christ, don't want the Bible. We are responsible because we have lived inconsistent lives. We have let Christ down. You mothers are coming home at 5 o'clock half drunk coming from your bridge parties. You men come home at 8 or 9 o'clock half drunk from your bar train from New York City in your air-conditioned bar trains because all you want is making money and your young people are going to hell over it. And then you rent to the psychiatrist and the police department and try to excuse yourself. You're responsible. Give Christ back to our young people. He who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Give him Christ back and you will see a transformation in society. And I sent the letter out saying, Lord, if you want the school to close, that's fine with me. But the moment this letter was received by the parent, I received one telephone call after another. Mr. Knechtley, are you Mr. Knechtley? I'm the parent of Billy. Fascinating. I loved your letter, and you're absolutely right, and Billy's not taking your course. I told him at breakfast this morning, he immediately has to take your voluntary course. Before I knew it, I had 10 times as many students as before. And 3 days later, the Jewish rabbis came back. And they were long-faced, they were pale, and they walked in, sat down, and then the head rabbi, Silberstein, said, Mr. Knechtley, we came to apologize. We suddenly realized that you laid down everything, risked losing everything, your school, your money, everything, because you love young people and you want to help them. You put everything on the line. You said it the way it was. And who are we calling ourselves religious leaders to destroy a man like you? We feel horrible what we threatened to you. And we will not carry out any of these threats. We will not take one Jewish boy out. We will not sue you. Please forgive us. And of course I forgive you. And then the head rabbi said, and you know, we discussed it among us, rabbi. Would you mind coming down to our synagogue next Sabbath and tell us all about Jesus Christ? I said, do I hear right? Are you sure you want to hear about Christ the Messiah in your own synagogue? Yes. You're fascinated by it. Come down. And they gave me 2 times 2 hours on that Sabbath. Place was packed, mostly young people. And I told them the whole plan of salvation. Nothing barred, everything. And when I was finished, I said, any questions? Oh, hands everywhere. Yeah? How do I know this beautiful Messiah has accepted me right now as I was listening to you? Converted in their own synagogue. That's the kind of victory the Lord gives you when you go out on a limb for Him, when you risk everything, when you invest everything you have and are in Him and never are worried about the results. That's what the revolutionary for Christ is. You don't worry about results. You're willing to lay down your wealth, your reputation, your life. And that's when God says, now, you've put me on the spot. Now I'm going to work for you. Now I'm going to roll up my sleeves and go to work for you. Now, in this crisis, I can show my power. You see, the Lord leads us into a crisis to show us His power. When we shy away from everything and never a crisis, He cannot show His power to you. Christ led Moses into the worst dead-end street. As they came out of Egypt, He led them the wrong direction. He led them into a dead-end street, into a corner. There were mountains here, an ocean behind, a desert here, and the whole Egyptian army rushing with tanks. And they had sharp blades attached to the wheels to just chop those Jews down. And Moses said, why did you lead us here? Turn around, touch the water. I will make a highway. That's what He will do. When He puts you into a dead-end street, and you look up and say, Lord, now I'm standing on tiptoes to see what are you going to do to solve this one. That's when He comes through. That's when you see. But we are scared. We run like scared rabbits. We hate difficulties, crisis. We don't want to witness because we are afraid. What will people think of us? Just a young person near Andrews. Me going from door to door? Heavens no, Mr. Clark. I'm ashamed of telling people I'm an Adventist. Others, they don't live the Adventist life. They look like the world. Live like the world, dress like the world, eat and drink like the world, amuse themselves like the world, and then expect Christ to give them power, to do miracles, to get them out of lion's dens alive. No, angels will not go with you under those conditions. He wants everything on the line, total investment, your whole profession, your intellect, everything. If you're a doctor, you don't be a doctor to make money. You're a missionary. Take a salary like a minister and use your profession only for one purpose. To make Christ known. Like Paul. He had a great brain in education. He used it all to make Christ known. He counted everything as garbage that he had learned compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ. But where are these revolutionaries? The Lord can't find them. In the Old Testament, in Gideon, he found 300 of them. And my, what he did with those 300. As they rushed down that hill toward that encampment of 100,000, they had in their left hand, they had a trumpet, in the right hand they had a torch. No room for a sword, a trumpet and a torch. The trumpet, the three angels' message. The torch, the light of Christ radiating through you. He can, with 300 totally dedicated men, with the life of Christ radiating through us, and with a clear message of the three angels that we are given, the last message of Revelation 14, we can turn Los Angeles upside down. All he needs is 300 totally dedicated revolutionaries. But where are they? Can't find them. He can't find them. We love our looks. We worship our minds. We worship our bank account. We worship sex. We worship everything except Him. Jesus says, eat me. We say, no, this is repugnant to me. Like the 70 disciples. And Jesus said, eat and drink me. They said, oh my, this is fanaticism. Heaven, beware us from. Protect us from this. The same with us Christians. When we read that Jesus wants total absorption, because when you eat His flesh and drink His blood, that's the same as eating food. It becomes skin and bones and muscle. Total absorption of Christ through His Word. His words are spirit and life. That's the way I absorb Him. 3-4 hours a day I absorb Him. I sit around with 6-7 different translations. This is the Amplified. This woman's, Mrs. Seward, by the way, became an Adventist. After she finished translating this, she called me from California. She was 84 years old and said, I translated the whole Bible. And when I was through, I said, where's the church that preaches what I translate? And I found only one, the Seventh Adventist Church. I'm dying as a Seventh Adventist. I love this Bible. She went back with her group to the Greek and Hebrew. This is a reliable translation. So I have all these translations wrapped around me, and the spirit of prophecy. All her books, maybe 200-300 all around me. And then I allow the Holy Spirit to guide me any way He wants to. I have the commentaries. I'm in a laboratory and begin to investigate Christ and His beautiful plan. And suddenly He takes me deep down and I discover new mines of gold and silver and precious stones and gems, all in Him. And then I can hardly wait to get an invitation to go out and preach and give them all. Because I don't want to be a stagnant pool. I want to give it to others. Just like the manna in the Old Testament. If you store it for the next day, it rotted. If you keep it for yourself, it rots. You have to give it constantly. Whether I'm in a train from New Canaan, Connecticut, down to New York and sit beside an executive, reads the New York Times, within 10 minutes he's going to hear about Christ. In a cab, the same way, go downtown, the cab driver can hardly steer because he hears things he never heard in his life before. That you constantly give it and bring joy to people. Oh, sure, they call you all kinds of names sometimes. It doesn't matter. They did that to Christ. We must be willing to accept the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. That's what the Jews didn't want. That's why even those who had become Christian, they went back to Judaism, into legalism. Why? Because they didn't want the shame of the cross. They told people to get circumcised. Why? They didn't want the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross is to be called a fanatic, a square, to be persecuted, brought to shame, embarrassed, and take it all in joy. To lose a job, I lost a job over it. I lost a job where I was president of 5 corporations. So what? Why? Because suddenly a big transaction came over my office that I was supposed to sign as president, and I saw that there were about $300,000 worth of dishonest transactions in it that my wealthy millionaire stockholders in Europe wanted me to sign. So I sent a special letter, coded letter, to Switzerland, the stockholders, and said, I'm not going to sign that transaction. It's dishonest. It's illegal. I didn't get an answer, but suddenly they stood in my office and said, you're going to sign it, aren't you? I said, no, because I'm a Christian. My Lord wants me to do only honest transaction as a businessman. Then get out. Because we hired you for this kind of transaction also. Now I could have said, now wait a minute, I wasn't quite prepared for this. And all right, I'll take it back and I'll sign. No, Christ said, get out. It was hard. It hurt me no end. I didn't know where I was coming or going. For a few months, I just walked like a man in a dream in New York. From top 5 corporations as one of the youngest executives in the executive club in New York. Out. Fired. Oh. To live the Christ-like is the most dangerous and the most difficult thing there is in this world. There's nothing harder. But the glory to be revealed in this life and in the life to come, to be co-regents with Him over the whole universe, because that's what we are called for. Christ on the new earth is not going to live as angels. He says those in Revelation, with men. He has chosen people from this earth to be the closest to Him throughout eternity. Because what angel ever lost the job over being faithful to Christ? What angel ever stood by the grave of his son? What angel was ever divorced by his wife, and I nearly was, over my faith? What angel ever lost his wife and children because being faithful to Christ? We are being put through the most excruciating experiences to add such traits to our character that even a complex God has satisfaction in communing with us. Just if you take a very intelligent, educated man, he doesn't marry a stupid girl that has no education, there's no communication. He's looking for a girl that has the same intellectual and educational background, so there is communication. The Lord has chosen us from this planet to be the closest with Him. Wherever He goes, we go. He can communicate with us better than with angels. That's why He gives us these difficult experiences. Suffering, disappointment, shame, crisis. These add dimensions to our character that no angel has. When you see it in that light, you rejoice in your suffering, as Paul said. I rejoice. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And I know that the crown has been laid up for me. And I can hardly wait. I'm going to run that race because I want to win that crown and live forever in the presence of such a God. I don't care what's going to happen to me in this world. Already my money, I give it all away. That's the first thing the Lord told me. This family, this wealthy family in which I married, they gave me a fortune as a gift. The Lord said, give it to me. Just a few months after I was converted, give it to me. And the way he did it, he said he certainly brought people into my life that needed money desperately. And I began to give until practically there was nothing left. And I'm not ashamed of it. I know that when Noah finished building his ark, he was broke. There was only one more thing to do, to get inside the ark and float to safety. When Christ comes, I don't want to own anything. Everything invested in him and in people. He will say to me, Emilio, I was that little black boy down the Lower East Side, remember? No teeth, some wounds from his gang warfare, rags. He was so thin, remember me? And he looked at you, and you put your arm around him and said, do you have a place to sleep tonight? I have a place for you to sleep. Come and let's have some dinner together. I'm going to pay for a camp that you can go up outside of this asphalt jungle into the hills of upstate New York. Remember, then you went to his family. You discovered that his mother was a prostitute. And you stopped her from that and you started giving her money on a monthly basis. She didn't have to do that. Remember, that was me. I was standing before you in that little black boy. You know, you and I can lose our salvation by closing our hearts to the needs of all those around us. And boy, are there needs. If you only look, if you only open your eyes, right next door to you, there may be all around, there are terrible needs. Jesus, every time he puts such a person in front of you, he says, that's me. And if you close your heart, you show that the Spirit of Christ is not in you. Paul said, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not of God. You can know all the doctrines. You can sit here every Sabbath and give all the tithes you want. You will never enter heaven if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. And that's what we hear in this Sabbath school lesson today in Laodicea, that that's exactly what we're missing. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that eye cell, the anointing of our eyes, that's missing. So we are missing the most important ingredient of Christianity. We are super religious people. Highest knowledge, lower spirituality. Lower spirituality, like the Jews in the Old Testament. Oh my, that scares me. That scares me. What a deception of Satan. Getting us so close and still missing the mark. You know, you don't need to miss a mark by a mile or 10 feet. You can miss a mile by a tenth of an inch. You and I can miss heaven by a tenth of an inch. Going through all the routine of everything, believing it all, but not allowing the Holy Spirit to reign in us, and we'll miss the mark. We'll knock and say, open, I'm one of your children. Depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because you never allowed my Spirit to live. You were in love with yourself, with the world. You never died to self. You never became a worm for me. Jesus said that he was a worm, you know, in time. That's a difficult one. To become a worm for Christ. Have you stepped on a worm? He just bleeds, rolls over, and dies. Have you ever stepped on a snake? It stands up, hisses, and puts his fangs in your leg. Many of us are religious snakes. Totally unconverted. Harsh, tough, cold. In love with ourselves and with our brains or money. Close our ears and eyes to the needs around us. But my faithful tithers, faithful Sabbath keeper, faithful all this. But no change inside of us. No change inside of us. We are all convinced of beautiful truth, but not converted. And there's a huge difference. One top executive, just when I became an Adventist, in my first month, I asked him, why are you an Adventist for 30 years? Oh, because it's a fantastic intellectual exercise. I said, that's all? Because it's a fantastic intellectual exercise? Because you know that every truth that you got is that you believe is true, is biblical? That's why? Yeah. No change. No change. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were super religious. And they hung the Son of God on a cross. But they went to church that Friday evening and brought a lamb and went through all the routine while the lamb, the real Lamb of God, was bleeding to death and dying outside. That's what Satan is able to do if we don't watch out. If we don't get the real thing, Christ, the beautiful person of Christ. This gorgeous love story, not between two people, but between God and man, is most beautifully illustrated in the Song of Solomon. There was a small family in that story. You know, it's pure poetry. So many have missed the story in the Song of Solomon because a poet doesn't have to follow chronological order. But there's this family, and there are several boys in the family and one girl, like in my family. And the boys take advantage of the girl all the time. They send her out every morning into the hills with a flock of sheep, or they stay home and play dice, have a ball. And the girls in that time, they were just as much interested in the fairness of their skin as the girls today. But she didn't have a chance. She was out in this cruel weather all the time. The wind's blowing, the sun scorching, until she got darker and darker, until finally she cried, "I am black. Please don't look at me. I'm black because the sun has scorched me." She became certain that no young man would ever fall in love with the way she looked. But one day, as she was out there with those sheep, she saw in the distance a shepherd approach with his flock. She waved. She hoped he would come. He came. They met. And all day long they spoke about the things they loved in common. And when the sun set behind the hills of Galilee, they discovered that they were both madly in love with each other. She kept saying, "But you know, darling, you haven't told me your name yet." He said, "Don't ask me for my name. I want to keep that a secret for a while." "Well, are you going to come back?" "Yes." "When? Tomorrow?" "No. I wish it could be tomorrow. I promise I will come back. Just wait for me." And he left her. She was so excited, she ran home all the way, burst in the little cabin of theirs and said, "I found a lover." The boys looked around and said, "You a lover? Don't tell us that. How can any man fall in love with something like you? Look at yourself." "He said, but he said so." "Don't believe it. Empty words. He promised to return." "Return? Forget it. You'll never come back." Well, she went to sleep that night, and the Bible says, "In the night I dreamt that I sought for the one whom I love. I looked for him, but I couldn't find him. And so I decided to go out to the city, into the streets and broadways, which are so confusing to a country girl, to seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I couldn't find him." Then the story turns to Jerusalem, switches to Jerusalem. A new king had just come to the throne of Israel, Solomon. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the desire of all the girls in Jerusalem. Everyone hoped, "Will he marry me? Will I become his wife, the queen?" No, he wasn't interested in the girl in Jerusalem. One day, he had a portable gold bridal car made for him. And the moment the girl saw that in Jerusalem, they immediately decorated with needlework. The Bible said he made his posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, the inside of it being lovingly and intricately wrought in needlework by the daughters of Jerusalem. And when this was finished, he said, "I want to be carried inside this bridal car to Lower Galilee." And so 60 strong men lifted him up on their shoulder and carried him to Lower Galilee, where the news spread throughout Galilee. The king is coming. The new king is coming. All the farmers dropped their work and went onto the highway wanting to see the new king. Even the shepherd girl, she's called a Shulamite girl, she heard that morning that the new king was coming, and she pleaded with her brothers, "Please, just this day, don't send me out to those sheep into the hills. Just this day, may I come with you to get a glimpse of the king of Israel?" They gave in and said, "Okay, only today, you come with us." So she also stood there by the highway looking toward Jerusalem. The Bible says, "Who and what is this?" she asked. "That comes gliding out of the wilderness, like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the traveling bridal car of Solomon. 60 mighty men are about it, of the mighty men of Israel." But suddenly the procession stopped. She ran over to the bridal car. She saw these soldiers lowering it to the ground. Suddenly she saw this gold embroidered curtain open, and out stepped King Solomon, in all his splendor and beauty, dressed as a king, with a crown on his head, and he smiled at her, reached out to her, ran toward her, and to her utter amazement, she discovered her shepherd lover in the king. King Solomon had disguised himself weeks earlier as a shepherd. He didn't want to marry a girl in Jerusalem who married him because of his money, his position, his wealth, his splendor. No, he wanted a girl somewhere to find one who loved him for what he was, his person, his ideals, his ideas, his principle. So he had disguised himself as a shepherd, had taken a flock of sheep and roamed all the hills of Judea and Galilee, and he found her. And as he had promised, he did return.
And hasn't God just done that with us? Jesus Christ could have come as the King of Kings with 10,000 angels if he wanted to. He could have settled in Jerusalem, built a gold-plated palace, and all the Jews and all the Gentiles would have streamed from all over the world to Jerusalem to see what's in for me. What can I get out of him? What position? What job could I get? He didn't want that. So God came in disguise. Totally unknown. And whenever God comes in disguise, 99% of the human society misses him. To this day, the Jews said, if God had anything to say to the world, he would say it through us, the established church. Not through this carpenter from Nazareth. What does he have to say? He's not even educated in our schools. Careful. Could happen to us. Careful. There are parallels. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But the same lowly Galilean, God in disguise, missed by everybody except a few prostitutes and smelly fishermen, mostly the uneducated, just like today. It's a fantastic mystery. The smarter a person is, the more educated, the less he wants to follow Christ. It should work the other way around logically, that a very brilliant person, a very educated person, should see the beauty of God and his mysterious knowledge. No. Check up. Why? Because they're in love with themselves. Their brain. They don't want to be saved by faith. They want to do it themselves. It's repugnant that another did it for them. They're going to have to do it themselves. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Yes, the same Galilean is coming back. But no longer in disguise. But the heavens will open from one end to the other, and there he is in all power, with billions of angels surrounding him like giant flock of birds. And there he is. And you look up and say, what? And I missed him? How stupid could I be? Well, you know, in this story, going back to the Song of Solomon, he takes this girl, as she is, inside the bridal car, in her rags, inside the bridal car, in his embrace, carried him all the way to Jerusalem. The Bible says, who is this who comes from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. Then we see the king takes his bride to the palace. Chapter 1, verse 4. We see her in the king's embrace at his table. 1:12-14. And then, I want to read you something. I want to read you what this shepherd girl says about him. That's the most gorgeous passage that I've ever heard about the Messiah. It's in chapter 5, verse 10. She said, my beloved is fair and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. His head is precious as the most fine gold. His locks are curling and bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as doves beside the water brooks, bathed in milk and fitly set. His cheeks are a bed of spices or balsam, as banks of sweet herbs yielding fragrance. His lips are like blood-red anemones or lilies, distilling liquid, sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as rods of gold, set with nails of beryl of topaz. His body is a figure of bright ivory, overlaid with veins of sapphire. His legs are as strong and steady pillars of marble, set upon bases of fine gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, excellent, stately, and majestic as the cedars. His voice and speech are exceedingly sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. The whole of him delights and is precious. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What a description of the Messiah. He's white and ruddy, probably means showing his purity and excellence. His head as the most fine gold indicates his deity. His locks, bushy or curling and black as a raven, portray his youthfulness and vigor. As a dove beside the water brook symbolizes all that is tender and calm. So are his eyes to those who look into them as the eyes of one that is beloved. Then we are told that they are washed with milk, we read. This describes their purity. Milk washes out all the dust and haze and leaves the eyes shining and bright. Thus, as we look into Christ's eyes, we see one who is holy, guileless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as described in Hebrews 7:26. And they are fitly set. No shifting of the eyes is seen here. That means he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. His cheeks with a full beard are described as a bed of spices and banks of sweet herbs. But we remember that he gave them to those that pull out their hair in torture, Isaiah 56. His lips are as lilies dropping liquid myrrh. That means that those who heard him in his hometown of Nazareth marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth, Luke 4:22. The hands that wrought so many wondrous and divine works, which are illustrated by rings of gold set with beryl, they were nailed to the cross, according to Psalm 22:16. His body, beautiful in its perfection, as ivory work overlaid with sapphires, was totally disjointed, and his visage so marked more than any man, Isaiah 52:14. But how strong we find him, legs as pillar of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. Yes, from head to foot, from heaven to earth, his deity is there, and his aspect is excellent as the cedars. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. This is the knowledge you find when you dig into the scripture. Because the whole Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Everything. The whole book of Leviticus, everything, Ruth, whatever you touch is Jesus Christ. And then he took this beautiful country girl into the banqueting hall to introduce her to all the leaders of Israel. And she's speechless. She doesn't know what to say. He had just given her a beautiful new garment. The Bible said, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Thy neck with chains of gold will make your borders of gold with studs of silver. This beautiful new dress is, of course, symbol of the righteousness of Christ, which is more beautiful than the righteousness that Adam had before he fell, because this is God's righteousness, which not even an angel is wearing. They're wearing their own righteousness. You and I can wear Christ's righteousness, covering up everything we've ever done. And God considers us as if we had done nothing but righteous deeds all our lives. That's his righteousness. And she's so speechless, she doesn't know what to say. Finally, she finds words and she says, I have found him whom my soul loveth. His banner over me is love. Have you found him whom your soul loveth? Have you fallen in love with him? Or are you just religious? Then you've missed the whole heart of Christianity. What would you like to ask about him, about yourself, about the church? Just ask anything. Anything I said or didn't say. Take courage and just raise your hand and ask any question. Yes. No, they don't. No, that doesn't happen. That happens only with evangelicals. And with them, of course, I stay away from the spirit of prophecy. When you speak to another person, you have to know where he stands. And the only time I stay away from the spirit of prophecy concepts and a beautiful light that we receive from her is when I speak to born-again Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, who know the scripture, because their ears are out like radars, waiting for something that you say that is not in the Bible. Because that's they want to catch you there and say, see, you don't believe what the book says. But 90% or 95% of Christians are not evangelical. The evangelicals only make a very small percentage, 3 to 5% of all the Christians in the world. And with them, I stick strictly to the scriptures of the Bible. I don't even give them a Spirit of Prophecy book because they give it right back to me and say, that's an insult. I don't accept the Spirit of Prophecy. Why do you give me a book of Ellen G. White? So don't do it. Give them a book of Brother Vandeman or of Fagel or Richards or Pearson or any man. But not Ellen G. White. You have to wait and have other Bible studies and convince them first that we are also believing in salvation by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And when they're convinced of that, then one day will come where you say, well, now I want to speak to you about the Spirit of Prophecy. And you give a whole study on that. And after that, they devour these books. But with the rest of Christians, you can go right ahead because they don't know the Bible anyway. 95% of Christians today don't know their Bible. Don't know Christ. So they would never say it's not in the Bible. Plus, the rest of the world, those are not even Christians. They love it. Jews love it. The Jewish people, they are not a religion. They're a culture. They don't know their Bible. I could show the Jewish boys where the book of Leviticus was. They didn't know where in the Bible it was. Any other questions? Yes. With the atheist, I do what I would do if a gangster would break into my house in the middle of the night and I had the gun. I wouldn't say, now come here. And I'm going to take this gun apart and show you how it works because this has the ability and the capacity to shoot, to kill you. No, I take the gun and shoot. You don't take an atheist or an agnostic and all they say, they don't believe anything, and start saying, well, now look, this is a fabulous book. Let me explain to you. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the way it works. Well, you lose them within 10 minutes. No, you shoot at him right away, the gospel. Immediately, the cross, the love of God. And because when you speak like this, immediately the Holy Spirit says what you hear is the truth. It's the truth. It's the truth. And he's converted. Not by you. The Holy Spirit stands right there as you uplift Christ. And I, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all to myself. The moment you lift him up from the earth, the cross, immediately the Holy Spirit goes to work. That's the direct approach. And he says, my. Is that loving, huh? God knew that only the cross could convert atheists and people like me. Not some great sermon about some beautiful thing. The most shocking, ugly spectacle of a man who created everything naked, bleeding, and sweating on the cross. Outside of the walls of Jerusalem, like garbage. That God knew is the only power that makes men like Emilio Knackley look and abhor sin. Because every one of us is in love with sin. And only that spectacle makes you turn away from sin. So don't talk about anything except the cross. Become a champion of the cross. Like Paul. I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He knew much more than the cross, Paul. Highly educated man. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who believe it is the very power of God. The cross is the very power of conversion. I present the cross in 5 minutes, I can do it in 10 minutes, in 20 minutes, or in 2 hours, depending on how much time they give me. But it's all the cross. It's like a diamond with many, many facets. And you zero in on that diamond, and then you see what happens.
My daughter's father-in-law, there. In-laws are Jewish.
Jewish.
And so one time I was over there and he said, one thing I cannot understand about you people, wasn't the Old Testament good enough? He says, with everything that's in there, that you had to make a new one. Now, what would you say to that?
But the new one is the fulfillment of the old. The old only asks questions, like Isaac saying, Father, we have the donkey, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamb? That's the Old Testament. Ask the question. In the New Testament, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The New Testament answers every question of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is erased questions. Who is this person symbolized by the whole tabernacle? What's that brazen altar? What's that laver? What's that candelabra? What's that table of showbread? What's that altar of incense? What's that table inside that mercy seat? Who is the Shekinah glory? That's all I ask. And you say, Christ.
That's quite so interesting, and we should know all the sanctuary.
Absolutely. The Jews is absolutely flabbergasted by that knowledge. I can't hear you. Yeah. How did I what? In the synagogue? What I will do at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Eden to Eden. The whole plan. With all the scripture texts. All on the blackboard. That was a hand here.
You said that if you had 10 minutes with a stranger, you'd be presenting in Christ to them.
Right.
So pretend like we're on a bus and you sat down with a complete stranger.
Yeah.
Say what you'd say.
All right. I would say, first, I would talk to him about his life, ask him all about himself, to get him talking. And you have to be first a listener. And give him some advice on things that pertain to his life. He has to become convinced as quickly as possible that you're truly interested in him. And then suddenly you say, are you interested in spiritual things too? And you go right to the next question. What would you say if someone were to ask you, what is a Christian? He said, well, that's easy. Christian is one who goes to church. He says, no. That's what a Christian does, but that's not what a Christian is. Try again. Well, a Christian is one who reads the Bible, I would say. No, that's only what we do. That's not what a Christian is. Well, let me see. A Christian is one who gives money to the poor. That's what we do, but that's not what a Christian is. Well, come on. I give up. I don't know what a Christian is. And you say, all right, may I show it to you in very short time? And you pull out a Bible. We don't walk around with Bibles. It's no good. It turns people off. Whip it out like a weapon. Open it up on Romans 3:23. It's underlined in red. And you say, look, you read it. And then I tell you what it means. And you read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you say right away, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve had their own righteousness. Rebelled against God, who said, don't eat of that tree or you shall die. They went anyway. They lost their righteousness. They sinned. And the whole human race was condemned to death. Because the sin of Adam was through intercourse with his wife, through babies passed on, because it was passed on to the man. Because the baby, the fetus, has blood circulation, its own, from the father. It passes on to the man. And the whole human race, every baby is condemned to death that's born. It's a death sentence on every baby that's born. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then you quickly move to Romans 6:23, and it's also underlined in red. Read this. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Wow. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Death forever. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Wow, what news that is. That is good news. Through Jesus Christ. Then you pull out a $5 bill quickly, and put the $5 bill, whatever the bill is, in your Bible. And say, I want to give you that $5 bill. What must you do to get it? He said, well, since you stuck it in there, I have to take the Bible and then take the bill out. Same with eternal life. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. You cannot have eternal life separately from Jesus Christ. As you accept Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life with him. And you quickly flip to John 1:12. But to all who receive him, he gives power to become the sons of God. Mr. Jones, it says all, that means you. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ receives eternal life, is born again. You can be born again sitting with me right here on the bus. You can pass from eternal death into eternal life right now. You say, well, wait a minute. You mean I don't have to join the church first, to go into the water and be baptized and all this? No, right now you can become a child of God. Oh, I never heard anything like this. It's beautiful like that. And then you quickly go to the fourth and last verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone knocks, I come in. He has set me beside you, Mr. Jones, because he's knocking at the door of your heart. He wants to come into your life. Open right now. I'll help you find Christ. Say this prayer after me, and you say a brief prayer, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died in my place. And he repeats it after you. I realize that I'm a sinner. I repent of it. He repeats it. Please Give me your righteousness as a gift. Please give me eternal life. Make me your child. He says all this in Christ's name. Amen. Then you put your arm around him and say, you've just become a Christian. You've just been adopted in this very moment by Christ. And if this bus should crash or we go down a ravine and die, heaven is guaranteed to you, because the Bible says he who has the Son has life. But now you've been adopted. Imagine a little orphan boy being adopted by a rich man. And the little boy says, that's great. My, I'm going to live in your house. You're going to be my new father. That's great. But I want to know only you. I don't want to know anybody else in your family. Wouldn't this rich man be terribly saddened by this? No, he expects that this little orphan boy says, do you have any other boys and girls in your family? I'd like to know them. Well, sir, you've just been adopted by the father. And this father has countless boys and girls and children. You meet every Sabbath morning in such and such a place. Don't you want me to pick you up and bring you so you can meet all your brothers and sisters that you have? It takes 10 minutes. The Holy Spirit stands right there with you and says, it's true. It's true. It's true. That's the way conversion happens, not you. We cannot convert anybody. But the Holy Spirit, the third person, stands there and speaks to this man in the bus, and his heart shakes inside of him. And suddenly it breaks, because the Holy Spirit broke it. And then the whole process starts. Then you say, well, now I'd like to come once a week, 8 o'clock, after dinner to your home. And then you bring a set of Bible lessons. And I wrote a set of Bible lessons called Christ Our Life for this television show in New York. 30 lessons, the whole Adventist faith, but totally starting with Christ. Not with the Sabbath, not with the state of the dead, not with Ellen G. White, not with judgment, not with health reform, with the cross, with the love of God. 11 lessons, nothing but the cross. And you go with one such lesson to his home and study it with him in his home, sitting beside him. Because he has a lot of questions. We don't send Bible lessons through the mail. He gets discouraged. He can't understand that. He closes and says, that's not for me. You have to stand right there and answer it to him. Secondly, he has hang-ups. Doesn't know how to deal with his sin. You've got to help him. He may lose a job. You have to help him find a job. His wife gets sick. You have to find a medicine in the right way of healing her. Total involvement. And after many, many weeks, 6 months, 8 months, or a year of dedicated Bible study and loving him, you bring him to the minister. Say, this soul is ready to be baptized. You did it. Our minister should only baptize and marry in her funeral. You and I are the soul winners in the church. And bring these people to him for baptism. We are the ones to do this. And when he's baptized, the work only begins, because it's much easier to bring a person into the church than keep him in the church. The apostasy rate is enormous in our denomination. We lost 1 million Adventists in the last 10 years. Baptized and then out again. Why? Because after they're baptized, they say, well, you're in now. Goodbye. We got to look for new ones. Nonsense. If you led a person to Christ and you brought him to baptism, you're responsible for that person for life. Then you take other books, fine books of our denomination, and you go back week by week to that person and keep on building him up in the faith, because Satan will attack him 100 times more after he's been baptized than before. And if you're not there helping, he'll fall away. That's the way I see.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.